We're opening our Bibles this morning to the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 22, if you have it. If you have your book, it's 1 Samuel 22. Before I read, may I just say how very, very much I have enjoyed the 7 or 8 days that I've had the privilege of being in your midst here at the Gospel Center once again. I think it's about 16 years since I came here first, something like that, 15 perhaps, and it's gooder and gooder all the time. Really, I appreciate your letting me come back. And I trust that you'll be out tonight. The subject tonight, too late for the wedding. Too late for the wedding. So come and come prayerfully this evening. All right, the first verse of 1 Samuel chapter 22. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave at Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him, and every one that was in distress, and every one that was in debt, and every one that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him. And he became a captain over them, and they were with him about 400 men. I used to sometimes, when I read this portion, wonder how 400 men could get into a cave. And 3 years ago, last summer, when it was my privilege to be in that very interesting land that we call the Holy Land, now the Kingdom of Jordan, the Arab Kingdom of Jordan, where we spent some time, I asked one day our guide if he had any idea where the cave of Adullam was located. The guide's name was Elias Suba, S-U-B-E-H. And Elias is without doubt the finest guide that I've ever had anything to do with. And it's been my privilege to have been in that land on 3 different occasions. This was the third. And this particular guide is a chap who was born an Arab, and consequently he knows the language. Of course, it's his mother tongue. But he also knows English very, very well. Best of all, he's a Christian, and he knows his Bible, and is rated as one of the top 10 guides in that fascinating land today. And when I said to him, Elias, have you any idea where the cave of Adullam was? He said, yes, I do. I said, are you sure you know it? He said, well, he said, I'm as certain as anyone can be that I know the cave. I've been to it a number of times. He said, why, do you want to go? I said, yes, I think a few of us in our party would be interested in visiting the cave. How about this coming Saturday? He said, I'll take you there, but he said, I want to warn you. He said, it's a rough, rough hike. No roads to it, no roads down in that area whatsoever, and it's a long, hard hike, and he said, you better be prepared for something that's rather rough and tough. And so after taking a head count among our group, there were 6 of us that decided that we would undertake the trip. I'll never forget that Saturday in the month of May 1960, when we set out from our little hotel in Bethlehem, and traveled on an old rickety bus as far as the road went down into the Valley of the Dead Sea. Now, the Dead Sea Valley, for those of you who haven't been there, is the most uninviting, hot, and inhospitable country that you can possibly imagine. It's a series of what we would call canyons. Over there, they call them wadis. A wadi is simply a canyon or a great gorge. It's the lowest and hottest spot on the face of the earth today, the Dead Sea Valley. Well, the Cave of Adullam is located down in that wild, uninhabited area. And so, leaving the old bus We set out with two guides that day. They were equipped with some candles and flashlights and cord and, I remember, a bag of oranges and so on in case we got a bit thirsty. And we walked in single file down through those long, long, dry, dead wadis, mile after mile after mile. In Indian file, now up on the side of a cliff and now down below in the groove, as it were, and up again and down. And after hiking for perhaps a couple of hours, we ascended a path up the side of this. It was hardly a cliff, but it was a very steep incline. And we noticed that there was a monstrous boulder sort of hanging on the side of that mountain or hill. And finally, out of breath, Ilya said, "Well, folks, here we are." I said, "Is this the cave of Adullam?" I didn't see any cave at all. He said, "Just follow me." And around behind the boulder was a hole. Just a hole, an aperture, an opening. Of course, it was black in there. And so he, putting on his flashlight, went in, and we followed him. We found ourselves in a bit of a, what you might call a vestibule, I suppose, half as large as this choir loft. And then there was another hole that ducked off from there and disappeared into the inky blackness. And so he called me to him, and he said, "Now I'm going to put this string around your wrist, and you be the leader, and we'll let each member of the party, take a bit of the cord in their hand in case you might get lost or strayed away from one another. You take the flashlight, and you go in." And so I followed instructions, and I went in this dark hole. I had to bend down to get in. It was dark and very, very confined. And I must confess that I'm somewhat subject to claustrophobia. I guess I inherited from my mother. She couldn't stand enclosures. Well, I got in there, and I found that I was surrounded by rock. I was bending down. The crowd was behind me, five or so behind me. And there I was. And finally I said, "Folks, I got to get out of here. I can't take this." And so I backslid a bit and came back out to the entrance of the cave. I said to Elias, I said, "You'll have to take him in. I can't do that." He said to me, "Mr. Tatum," he said, you grit your teeth and you go to it. He said, "You go in there and you won't be sorry." He said, "There isn't too much of that." And so I took his advice again, made sure I had the cord. He stayed out in the entrance of the cave with the end of the ball of twine and paid it out to us as we went in. Well, we went in. It seemed like a long distance, but it really wasn't very far, and finally, before I knew it, I found myself in a large room. It was literally a room, not as large as this auditorium, but quite sizable, perhaps half as large. It had a high ceiling, of course, all rock, and there was chipped stone all over the floor, and it was a rough enclosure, quite large and commodious. And in there, we recalled the story that we have read together this morning. Then I said to the folks, "Now I can understand how David could get his soldiers and his followers in here with him. For it says in 1 Samuel 22, there were with him about 400 men in that cave." And there we prayed and read and sang and so on. And finally we emerged out into the aperture again. And Elias, our friend, told us that there's another passageway goes off from the cave where we were, and it hasn't, according to his report, hasn't been fully explored even yet. And it goes, he said, as far as Hebron, which is many, many miles to the south of the land of Palestine. A labyrinth, an underground spider web of passages and so on. And you know, as I emerged into the light behind that great protecting boulder at the small mouth of the cave, and as I stood there and looked down into that valley toward the one direction and then off to the other, wild, grassless heights and so on, I said to the folks, "No wonder Saul couldn't find him down in here." Well, you know, I remembered the story, and we've read it this morning. That was David's headquarters when he was hiding from King Saul. Now, there is the person and the place and the people that came to David. the central figure in the story was David. And why was he living in a cave? Wasn't he a king? Yes, he was a king. He was a king. He had been anointed by the prophet Samuel. He had been made heaven's choice. But he had to wait for a while to come into his rights, into his kingly rights. Why did he have to wait? Well, simply because there was a usurper on the throne, and his name was Saul. Saul was Israel's first king. David was Israel's second king. Saul was the people's choice. David was God's choice. Saul, friends, had proven to be a colossal disappointment. Saul stands for sin and its tyranny in the life. Saul was a man who started out with a good deal of promise. When Saul came to the throne, the folks very, very excitedly clapped their hands and they said, God save the king! Here is the man we've been waiting for. And Saul took the bow, and Saul ascended the throne. And in his beginnings, Saul gave very, very good promise of being exactly what they wanted. But you never know what's in a man until he's tested, or a woman either, for that matter. You never know what's in us until the heat's on, and we're under pressure. And when the test was put to Saul, and when God came down and made certain demands of Saul, he came out in his true color. Saul was in no mood to obey the living God. Saul's chief object was Saul. He was a great admirer of the man who lived in his own coat. And Saul was disposed to take orders from no one but himself. And he proved to be a tyrant, an exploiter. He ground the people under. He made them wince because of his excessive measures. He robbed them in excessive taxes. He pressed their young women into his kitchens and into his court service. He pressed the young men into his army. He exploited the whole land. And he proved to be an Old Testament Hitler, a dictator, a heartless tyrant. Of course, God had foretold through Samuel that that's exactly how Saul would turn out, but they wouldn't believe him. And then the Lord turned and he anointed David, and David was the true king. But David couldn't ascend the throne because of the brutalities of Saul, and he had to become a fugitive and an outcast. And a refugee. And David, the true king, had to take the outside place of rejection. He was rejected by Saul and his court and his followers. And David, friends, had to flee, as though he were a common criminal. And he fled to this particular cave in the rocky fastnesses of the Dead Sea region. And he took up his headquarters here. He escaped to the cave Adullam. May I just remind you that in the final analysis this morning, there are but two kings. Two kings that claim the loyalty and the hearts of men and women. Just two. Saul and David. Saul stands for the domination of sin and its vices and its habits. Sin. That deadly evil nature that you and I inherited by reason of our birth into the family of Adam. And the Bible says, our Lord says, he that serveth sin is a bondslave of sin. And some of you are here this morning and you've made many resolutions to quit and to denounce and to slough off this habit and that. You know, my friend, that it's fastened itself upon you like a veritable octopus. It's going to bring about your eternal ruin. It's ruining you physically now. It's going to ruin your soul and land you in the hell. You know that. And you've said, I'm going to quit the damnable thing. But you haven't quit it. Your resolutions have been broken and broken and broken. And Saul is still on the throne, demanding, taking, oppressing, lashing. The true king is up there, He came 1900 years ago and he presented his claims to men as the Messiah of Israel and as their king, the only one who could give to men their deliverance. You know, there are three great enemies that attack men and women. There's demons, the underworld, the sinister power of the devil, demons. And then there's disease in all of its malevolent forms that fastens itself upon the human frame and lays men low and fills the hospitals and fills the cemeteries. Disease, and then, of course, disease pulls a hearse behind it, and the name of that hearse is death. Demons, disease, and death. When my Savior, Christ Jesus, came to earth, he demonstrated that he was master over every one of those three realms. When Jesus Christ, the Son of God, moved in among men, demons took their orders from him. Wouldn't take their orders from anybody else. But the demons fled abashed when he spoke. Come out of him, thou unclean spirit, and enter no more into him. The devil, my friends, fled in defeat. All hell shuddered, but all hell below acknowledged the absolute supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but disease took its orders from him. Our Lord moved among a nation of paralytics, blind, deaf, dumb, maimed, halt, lepers. And there was not a single disease where our Lord said, "Well, I'm sorry, I can't handle this case." Never once. They came to him, my friends, with a welter of disease. They went away rejoicing. He never had a failure. Not a doctor, my friends, that hangs out his shingle and that practices today but has his failures. The great physician had no failures. He was the Son of God. And then he was the master of death as well. Death yielded up its prey, and he raised the dead. He raised the dead. He was the conqueror of hell. He was the conqueror of disease. He was the conqueror of death. He was the true king. Well, then why didn't men bow before him and crown him? I don't know. Perhaps for the same reason why you haven't bowed before him and crowned him. They murdered him. They nailed him to a cross. They spat in his face. They mocked him, and they jeered his dying agonies. And they said, "Away with him. We have no king but Caesar." And they hated Caesar. Man, how they hated Caesar. But they preferred Caesar to the Lord Jesus. What happened? God took that rejected David and he put him on the throne. And the head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now, and a royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. And Jesus Christ is alive this morning, and he lives this morning, and he's able to save all the way through those who come unto God by him. And he's there, my friends, to give absolute forgiveness for every sin. His precious blood shed on the cross can give me complete eternal liquidation from all the indebtedness of my sin and make me a rejoicing child of God. He's on the throne, but David was an outcast. Same as our Lord is not on the throne of this world. Saul is still reigning as a usurper. Now, in that cave, David was not alone. May I read? "And when his father's house heard of it, they came down thither to him." To whom? To David in the cave. Now then, watch verse 2. "And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto the cave," because they just love to live in caves. Is that true? Oh, I didn't read that right at all. It says they gathered themselves unto him. My friends, I can't think of a much more gloomy place to live than that cave. We found it full of spiders and bats, all kinds of bats in that cave. When we came out to the mouth of the cave, our friend Elias, who was waiting for us, had quite a collection of them. Dead bats he'd killed. I wouldn't want to live in that cave for anything. It would be a repelling place to live. Ah, but why did these folks go? Not because they loved to live in caves, but there was a king in that cave. And he was the true king. And everyone that was in distress, fed up with Saul and his iniquitous ways, they just shook themselves free from Saul, and they said, goodbye, Saul. And they went out to David in the cave. And he brought peace and joy to their distressed hearts. Have you ever been in distress? Distress. You know, my friends, we live in a world of distress this morning. A world of distress. Last month, we're in December now, was a pretty tumultuous month in the history of this nation. I was talking to my daughter Lois on the phone in Toronto, Canada this morning. And she said, things are upset here. Not only the President of the United States killed, but she said our mayor died of a heart attack, and we lost 118 in a jet crash yesterday or the day before. And everybody's... We live in a world of distress. 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 I find people distressed about health and distressed about money and distressed about family problems. But friends, God is interested in those who are distressed about their sins. Distressed about their soul. Those of a service in Long Island in the Bahamas. One night a white man, came to me, wanted to talk. I said, what's the matter, Mr. Knowles? What's the trouble? He said, my sins. I said, thank God. And I had the joy of leading him to Christ. And he's an elder in one of the churches there now. Bright Christian. Have you ever been in distress about the fact you have to meet God? And you're not right with God. Have you ever been troubled about your soul? You must meet God sooner or later. You haven't to do with the priest or the preacher. You haven't to do with the church, my friends, but you do have to do with God. So do I. Therefore, it behooves me to get right with God now, this morning. To get right with Him now. I have had trouble. I am uncertain. I am uneasy. I am insecure. Ah, my friends, there's one who still says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will, what's the next word? I will what? Sell you rest. Is that what he says? I will sell you rest. Oh, I made a mistake. I will give you rest. That's right. Not sell it to you. He doesn't put it on the bargain table and say, well, now, I'll tell you what it is, the regular price is a dollar, but I'll mark it down to 89 cents. So if you can meet that, why... He doesn't do that. He doesn't sell it. He gives it. G-I-V-E. I will give you rest, but you've got to take it. Everyone that was in distress came to David. And then it says everyone that was in debt gathered themselves unto him. You see, I suppose that because of the heavy, oppressive taxation of Saul, why, he took everything that the people had. He bled them white. Everyone that was in debt, they couldn't extricate themselves from their indebtedness. And my friends, driven by their need, they came to David in the cave and they said, oh, David, we've been serving the wrong master. We've been lined up under the wrong king. We want you to be our king. And they came as they were. And they were the ragtag and bobtail of society. They were, my friends, needy folk. Everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt came to David. Do you know, friend, that you're in debt to God? If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus and His salvation, every day that you live, you're adding to your indebtedness to God. Now, I'm not saying your debt is greater than the fellow that's sitting next to you, the people that live around the corner from you, but I'm saying that you're a debtor. You're a debtor. You're a debtor. How many sins, how many unpaid debts will keep you out of heaven? How many sins have you accumulated? You say, well, that's impossible to reckon. Would you be honest enough this morning to acknowledge that you've sinned once a day since the years of you came into the year of accountability? Supposing that was 12 years of age, just for, we'll say. And every day since 12, you've sinned once. That's a pretty low estimate, you will agree. But let's take it very, very low. Once a day I've sinned against God in heart, thought, word, deed. Once a day since I was 12. Well, let me see now. How many years have I lived since I was 12? Well, do your own addition. Add it up. Multiply it by 365. 365 times the number of years that you've lived since you were 12. Have you got the answer? Have you done it? Your debt. How are you going to pay that debt? Have you hired a lawyer that's going to appear before the throne of God and plead your cause? And you've got your case all watertight. And you've got your arguments ready. Why God should not punish you for that unpaid debt. You've got to pay that debt. Or else, let someone else pay it for you. Our Lord told a story in the 7th chapter of Luke's Gospel about a creditor that had two debtors. One owed 500 pence, the other owed 50 pence. And the Lord said, now which of those... Oh, and then he said, when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Who forgave them? The creditor. One owed 500, the other owed 50. And when they had nothing to pay, the creditor frankly forgave them both. I ask you, was there any difference between those debtors? Well, you say, of course there was a difference. Didn't you say the one owed 500 and the other owed 50? Yeah, well, there was a difference of 450 pence. Anybody can see that. But then the Lord said they had nothing to pay. Now, is there any difference? You see the point? There was a difference of degree of indebtedness, 550. There was a difference of degree of indebtedness. There was no difference as to fact of indebtedness and the fact that we're both bankrupts. And therefore, they were both cast upon the mercy and grace of their creditor. And when they had nothing to pay, the creditor forgave them both. My dear friends, there's a difference of degree. Your debt may be 50 pence. Mine might be 500 pence. What difference does it make if neither of us can pay a thing? We're cast on the grace of our God. And he takes us to a cross. And he shows us, my friends, where his Son, his sinless Son, died for our sins and became voluntarily answerable for all our indebtedness. And the Christian can sing, all my sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God who knew them laid them on him. And believing, I go free. And I look back to a cross. And I look back to a great creditor who paid the debt. God didn't just shrug it off and say, we'll forget it. He charged it to the account of his Son. And that's what took our Lord down into the awful depths of desolation and darkness and desertion when he died for your sins and mine. I'm glad my debt is paid. I didn't pay it. I couldn't pay it. My blessed Savior paid it for me. And I've come to him to thank him. I've come to the David in the cave. And everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him. They were fed up. They were restless. And they came to David in the cave, and it says he became a captain over them. I like that. He became a captain over them. He received them just as they were. He didn't provide a ticket collector at the door to say, now you charge them so much each as they come into the cave. They're not getting in here free. No, he didn't talk like that. He received them as they were, because they came as they were, with all their rags and tatters and hearts and discontent and debts and everything else. They came to David. And when they came in that cave, they said, David, from now on we're acknowledging you as our king. You're our Lord. Not Saul, but you. And David became a captain over them. How many captains were there in the cave? Just one. Just one. Not six. One. There was one commander in chief. One Savior. One Lord. And everyone that came into that cave came under David's authority. And he poured into their lives everything they needed. And they became his mighty men. He gathered his mighty men during his rejection. And I repeat, they were the ragtag and bobtail of human society. They were folks from a welter and a background of need. They came. And friends, in that cave, they learned to obey and love David. And when David went out on his wars, they went out with him. And finally, one day, the news spread, Saul is dead. Saul has been cut down in death on Mount Gilboa. And David moved back into his capital, Jerusalem, and ascended the throne and became acknowledged by the whole nation. And if David ascends the throne, I see he has a cabinet with him. He has advisors with him. Where did these men come from?
Do you remember the cave? Do you remember the men that came to David in their need and trusted him as their Lord and Savior and turned over their lives to him? Ah, he trained them. They learned to love him. They shared his sufferings, his privations.
They ascended the throne with David, and they became the administrators of his kingdom.
Need I apply the story?
Our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected and by the few enthroned.
But soon he'll come in glory. The hour is drawing nigh,
for the crowning day is coming by and by.
The heavens shall glow with splendor, but brighter far than they, the saints shall shine in glory as Christ shall them array. But the beauty of the Savior shall dazzle every breath in the crowning day that's coming by and by. He's coming into his own. Our Lord is coming back. He's going to take over the authority of the earth. He's going to reign as King of kings and Lord of lords and set up a government that will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And there'll be one king and one Lord in that day.
Think anybody will have any regret then that they came to Jesus as a lost sinner and brought their debt and their needs and their discontent to him and trusted him and took their orders from him as Lord? Oh, my friend, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. We'll come into our own then, Christian. We'll rejoice with him then, Christian. We'll be his cabinet, his co-regnant with the Lord Jesus Christ in that day when he comes and he's crowned Lord of all.
I'm glad I came. Have you come? He's still in the cave. He's outcast. But the door is wide open, and he says, come. Because he's there. He wants to save you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to fill your heart with joy and peace
and contentment.
The distressed find comfort by his word. The debtors find clearance by his work. And the discontented find contentment by his worth. Who's your king? Saul or David? Let's bow in a quiet moment of prayer. You can trust him as your Savior just where you sit. Tell him you're a debtor. You're discontented. You're lost. You'll trust him as your Lord and Savior here and now. We rejoice, O God our Father, to know that thou hast given us in the risen and glorified Christ, rejected by the world, but acknowledged by thee, thou hast given us one who is completely able to save and satisfy the heart. Thou knowest every person in this auditorium this morning, and in Jesus' precious name we pray thee that thou wilt reveal thyself to such, and may some come and make Christ their captain, their Lord, and they're all. Now dismiss us with thy blessing. Keep thy hand upon us today. Keep us, Lord, from sin. Keep us, Lord, from worldliness and self. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father's love and the communion of the Holy Spirit rest richly upon all who love and know thy Son. We ask in his name. Amen.